Turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 1. We are doing a quick Advent series, 3 weeks long, through Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter, it's part of chapter 2. We won't make it all the way through chapter 2. This week is verses 18 through 25. Some of you will be calmed to know that there are no genealogies in this passage like there were last week. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray together, then we will look at Matthew 1. How mysterious this is to us, Lord, that God should become flesh, that a sweet young woman, a virgin, Mary, should be pregnant. This little baby that would be born and now has been born is our Savior. Help us to see Jesus in the manger, Jesus in the womb at this point of Mary, not as this little cute, cuddly, awe-struck type of child, but as a mighty warrior come to redeem us, as Josh read for us, from the wickedness that is within us. Show us from the pages of your word the sufficiency of the salvation of Christ. Remind us that he is enough, and show us that we must have him or else we fail and we fall. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you are familiar with the following Christian phrase, repeat it or finish the sentence out loud. God moves in... everybody knows that. That comes from William Cooper, from the 1700s, who was great friends with John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. Here's what Cooper said. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. I am positive that I have quoted from this hymn before because it's one of my favorites. I am sure that at some point we will learn it. It is Christmas time, and there are lots of mysterious things happening. Not mysterious in the sense of, like, I don't know what's going on. I'm confused in that sense, but confused and mysterious in the other sense of, why is this happening? This is not what I anticipated. This is not what I signed up for. I don't get it. Not that I don't get it up here. But I don't get it in here. Why is this happening to me? Sometimes it takes a holiday or perhaps a birthday to bring up some of those questions in your mind. The what ifs. What if this had happened instead of that happened? What if this will happen? What if that thing that I didn't want to happen didn't happen? Why is something happening like it is? When are you going to answer my prayers, Lord? I've been praying. This difficulty in my family, this difficulty in my life, it still is unanswered. Still is a mystery to me. Well, if you think you are confused, you are not the only one in that boat. There is this man named Joseph who you can imagine his plight was very confused as to what was going on. The account we have here in Matthew 1 is picking up where we left off in chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, where it talks about Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, verse 16, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Luke 2, 1 and 2, talk about Mary's account, what happened to her. This is Joseph's account. It's an extension of the legal aspects talked about last week in Matthew 1, 1 to 17. Joseph here was struggling with the reality of what was coming to pass. He could understand it mentally, but he was still fearful as to what would happen. So what the author of the Gospel according to Matthew does for us, what Matthew does is he describes how the birth of Jesus actually took place. At this point in our story, Jesus hasn't actually been born. We know that he will be born here shortly. It says that in verses 16 and following, that whom Jesus was born. But he's going to back up a step and he's going to say, here's how the birth came to pass as far as it goes with Joseph. We're going to look at it. I'm going to splice this wire or cut up this pie into four pieces. Four ways in which God has mysteriously and is mysteriously working. Four ways God is mysteriously working. Number one, from the first two verses, is righteously. He works righteously. And then the next two verses, surprisingly, the following two verses after that, expectantly, and then fourthly and lastly, obediently, or you might say faithfully. So let's look at verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Jesus. At this point, we already know that Jesus has been born, but we're kind of taking a step back in time. This woman, young woman Mary, had been betrothed to Jesus. This is the era in which we're a little bit unfamiliar with experientially to this day. Raise your hand if you had an arranged marriage. Not so much. You chose your spouse? Well, back in the day, marriages were arranged. So Joseph's parents, Mary's parents, came together and said, yes, these seem to be two God-fearing, righteous individuals. Let's get them married. They agreed to this, and they start this process. But the process was different than it is nowadays. Unfortunately, Aaron and Caitlin are not sitting in the front row for me to pick on them, but since they're not here, I get to pick on them anyway. Imagine if last week at the wedding ceremony, I think it was Caitlin's relative, a brother or brother-in-law and something, said, and I now pronounce you husband and wife. We look forward to seeing you move in together a year from now. You would be like, what? That's odd. Why would you not move in together, live together, combine your lives together right there when you get married? But in this day, this betrothal was more than just an engagement. It was actually a marriage, but it wasn't actually a consummated marriage until about a year later. That blows our minds today, but that was what was normal back then. You'll see there in your footnotes, if you're using a paper Bible, or if you click on that hyperlink in your electronic Bible, that it says a legal pledge to be married. We know that this is binding and not just an engagement, and you can give back the ring, or if they used rings back then, because in verse 19 it says, and her, Mary's husband, Joseph. This was not just an engagement, fiancé and fiancé. This was a husband and wife. Before they came together. If it's a year time span, then this is much before they came together. They're in some sort of betrothal period, how long we don't know. And during this time period, she discovers, and then they discover, that she's with child from the Holy Spirit. It's important that we get our timeline straight here. So let me overview this timeline here. Here's the betrothal. That's number one. Then, number two, the angel announces this to Mary. That took place in Luke chapter 2. Then she actually becomes pregnant. At that point, the angel had predicted that she would, prophesied that she would become pregnant. But now she actually has become pregnant. Luke chapter 2 also says that she went to spend 3 months with her cousin or a relative or aunt or whatever, Auntie Elizabeth. She spends 3 months there. So when Joseph and Mary finally meet up, like we see here in our passage, what is she showing? She's showing her baby bump. She's starting to say, well, I can't hide it anymore. And Joseph realizes what's happening here. She found out, and then he found out that these two virgins, suddenly, despite not having been together, there is now a baby. Joseph believes her. But he only believes one aspect of what she has said. He believes that she is pregnant. The proof is right there. Can't be ignored. But he doesn't believe her as to why the baby is here. He doesn't believe her as to where that baby came from. So her husband, verse 19, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. You can imagine this scenario. You're engaged to be married. We'll transition the analogy a little bit. You're engaged to be married, and you find out your spouse, your future spouse, is now pregnant. You've never come together. And she says, yeah, it's from the Holy Spirit. What would you think in your mind, in your heart? You'd be like, yeah, right. I've never heard of this. I don't know anybody who has a baby that's been born from the Holy Spirit, and didn't have a man and a woman come together. You're just making this up. I need to pause for a moment and address this phrase that sounds good on paper, but we see it in culture and we can't ignore it. It's this organization, a wicked organization called Planned Parenthood. The implication is, well, why would you not want to plan to have children? Who wants an unplanned pregnancy? That's what Mary and Joseph were dealing with. It was an unplanned pregnancy. But if they had done what Planned Parenthood does in their many, what I would call abortion mills, they would have cut off the Messiah. Even in the womb, that baby is precious, especially when that baby is the Messiah for all mankind. Joseph has to respond rightly. He can't mess this up. He's a just man. He's a righteous husband. And he doesn't want her to put her to shame. So he's racking his brain. What can I do to help this situation? To have minimal damage to her, to me, to our family? She's been unfaithful. She's telling me the truth about being pregnant, but apparently she's not being truthful about having being unfaithful to me. So how can I handle this situation? He wants to do what's right before God. That's clear, the righteous part of that phrase. But then it says that he's unwilling to put her to shame. Joseph had basically two options at his disposal. One is that he could, as crazy as it sounds, sue her. She's been unfaithful to him. He could sue her. The next option is the one that is according to the law. And so Joseph is wrestling with being faithful to the law, is he can divorce her. Now that may sound extreme to you. Man, how callous can you be, Joseph? You're just going to divorce her? But imagine yourself in his shoes. You're a man according to the law. Just this morning, we looked at in Sunday school, for those of you who weren't here, that the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament penal code was to be stoned to death. Well, he doesn't want that to happen. So how can he minimize this damage and preserve her life? Now, there were some other Judaizing fences that they had put up that would hopefully prevent her from actually being stoned. But he wants to not have her be publicly disgraced. So he says, I guess I will have to divorce her, but at least I can do so quietly. That quietly word is the important phrase there, because that's the only way that he can do what is right according to the law and have mercy, pity, compassion on her. So not only do you see him being right according to the law, right according to God's eyes, but you also see him being gracious, kind, pitiful, compassionate to his wife, Mary. I have to mention this because holidays can bring about this feeling as well. I've been divorced, therefore, I have this split family and this sense of false guilt that I'm some sort of outcast. Yeah, I gotta go see the such and such relatives at Christmas, and then I gotta go see the such and such relatives at Christmas. Or maybe you're the child of a divorced family. But it is possible, from the example of Joseph, to divorce and to do so according to law, to do so righteously. If that is your case this morning, and there are at least two examples that I can think of, then you are not an outcast if you have been divorced. If it is a biblical divorce, you have done the right thing in divorcing. Thankfully, Joseph was resolved to divorce her quietly. He mulled over those options and he said, I guess I have to do what the law says, as hard as it is. That's a good lesson for us, that even when things are really hard, you can still do what is right. I've said this again and again to my children. You can't control the event, the circumstances, but you can control how you will respond. That, brother or sister, is what you can do. You can't control the difficult situation that has come into your life. You can't control it if someone has divorced you and done so not according to the law. But what you can do is you can respond with grace, resolved to do what is right in God's eyes. So he's mulling over these things. He has resolved in his mind, but he's apparently not put it into action yet, because it says he's considering these things. He decides he's going to sleep on it. Goes to sleep, and lo and behold, as he's sleeping, an angel comes to him. It could be Gabriel, like it did in Luke chapter 2 with Mary, but the angel appeared to him in this dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Pause there. There is already two words in, an assurance that what this angel says is actually in line with what God wants This is not some vision, this dream that he's just having a really fanciful dream. He had pizza before he went to bed, and he's having these really fanciful dreams in his mind. He says, Joseph, son of David. He's already saying, FYI, there's some really important legal and descendantal, if that's a word, it's not, ramifications to what I'm about to tell you. And we know this because we look back at chapter 1, verse 6b. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. This David the king is his ancestor. David is the one who he knew he was related to, but now it's starting to click a little bit. Wait, if David is my ancestor, then that means it's possible that I could have a son who is a king. I am sure that his ears perked up when he heard this. Son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Apparently, he was fearing to take Mary as his wife. God calls us to do hard things. Not as hard as Joseph, to be clear. That was really hard. But God calls us to do what is right. His word tells us what is right. And by Jesus dying on the cross and through his work through the Holy Spirit, we can actually obey what he has commanded us to do, even if it's hard. For his situation, he was to not fear to take Mary as his wife. Go ahead and go through with it, the angel is telling Joseph, and to remember that this is the reason. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Perhaps it'll be a calming to your conscience to know that even one of the most righteous men of God's word, Joseph, who's called a just man, still struggled with fear. If you struggle with fear, you are in good company, for even Joseph himself struggled with fear. But what he does in his own heart, according to what the angel told him, was to base his fears, to uproot them based on facts. The reason he doesn't have to fear is that the baby that is about to be born is a Holy Spirit conceived baby. This is no small thing. And his heart, we'll see in a moment, was calmed. If God can calm Joseph's heart, can he not calm your heart as well? If the facts of Joseph and Mary's conception can calm his heart, cannot the fact that Jesus was born, did live, did die, did rise again from the dead, and ascend to the right hand of God the Father, does that not mean that we have Jesus the Messiah on our side? If God is for us, Paul says, who can be against us? That is calming. To be clear, there's nothing gross going on here with the Holy Spirit. We don't have to use our imaginations and or prevent our imaginations from thinking weird things about the Holy Spirit with Mary. Mary was still a virgin until after Jesus was born. We read that later. But this gift of the Holy Spirit is a child, a son, verse 21. This is a surprise. The first way was righteously that God works. This is definitely a surprise here. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now it's starting to click in Joseph's mind. If David is my ancestor, then that means my son is the legal heir to the throne. I won't give it away for those of you who haven't finished reading Lord of the Rings, hint, hint, but there is a king that is coming who will rescue all Middle Earth from the bad guys. And this king was about to be born to Mary, and his name would be Jesus. If you remember from last week, that word Jesus is the Old Testament word Joshua, which means Yahweh, Yeshua, saves. And then just to remove all doubt, the angel says, he will save his people from their sins. It could be that the angel here is speaking generically. Yes, sin is bad, and everybody who believes in him will be saved. But there seems to be a hint here of rescuing, which is one reason why we read Isaiah 59 earlier. He'll redeem Israel from its wickedness. He will redeem the Israel of God, us, Jews and Gentiles, from our wickedness. Think of it like happened 150 or so years ago with the Emancipation Proclamation. And at one moment, at least on paper, the slaves of America were freed because of what Abraham Lincoln did. Some of that took a while to actually come to pass, but on paper, legally, they were freed, emancipated from their slavery. So what that means for us is that there is no sin. There is no situation. There is no wickedness that is too hard, too deep for the Messiah to rescue you out of, to break those bonds upon you. He can rescue you from your sin. Or to put it differently, this virgin conceived and born Messiah has come to save us, some of whom are not virgins or were not virgins. The sinless one came to save sinners. And he does that individually and yet certainly. It's not just a big blanket clause. He is speaking here in a way that allows each and every one of us here this morning to look at and say, yes, I am saved in my sins. I am saved from my sins. As certain as it is that the sun rose this morning, my sins are separated as far as the east is from the west. That's what the angel says to Jesus. The angel says to Joseph. That brings us to our third way that God is working. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said by the prophets. So Joseph is finally starting to wake up, and he's realizing this was not some wacky dream. This was all to be expected. And yes, I couldn't help but throw in that word expectantly because it's very pregnant. Get it? Pregnant. Couldn't help it. I like the way the Message paraphrases it. Verse 22, his embryonic sermon was brought to full term. Here's this prophet prophesying that we read earlier from Isaiah 7, saying, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And they didn't understand it. It was over their heads. Even when you go back to Isaiah chapter 7, for instance, it doesn't make a lot of sense. People in that time period would not have read the Hebrew word that we see in our text as virgin in Isaiah 7 as connotating sexual purity like we tend to think of nowadays. That Hebrew word could simply mean a young woman, a maiden. So it wasn't that surprising then that he went to the prophetess, Isaiah did, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my mother or father, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Syria. Here's a sign, in other words. But then things start to get a little weird. His name, it says in verse 8 of chapter 8, is Emmanuel. Well, that strikes me as more of a title than a name. And then you get to chapter 9, and it gets even weirder. This son who is born, child is born, the government will be upon his shoulder. This can't just be referring to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. This has to be referring to someone who is to come. And there's a reason why Matthew, when he was writing this, used the Greek word in verse 23 for virgin. Because it wasn't just a young woman who would eventually conceive to bring forth the Messiah. She was a virgin. At this point, Joseph is still in the dark. He would have read that passage in Isaiah 7 and just thought, okay, a woman, a young woman of marriageable age will conceive, give birth to a son. But now he's hearing it with different ears. The virgin will conceive? Time out. Virgins can't conceive. As soon as they do conceive, they're no longer virgins. But in this case, the virgin conceived and bore a son and had not yet lost her virginity. This virgin aspect here is in many cases the litmus test for whether a theologian, a writer, an author, a pastor, a church is orthodox. It is one of the first doctrines to fall once people start to slide into liberal theology and or apostasy. As one author says, removing the virgin conception raises more questions than it does offer answers. For instance, here's the ones I thought of. How can Jesus save us if he's exactly like us? He has a sin nature just like we do. That doesn't sound like a very good savior. Wait a second. If it was just a man and a woman, Joseph and Mary, coming together like a normal husband and wife, does that not make us the initiators of salvation? We have to get a really good acting boy who's not as sinful as the rest so he can grow up and maybe save us. Well, that sounds like a horrible idea. In essence, questioning the virgin birth is tantamount to saying, like the serpent did God actually say? If you remove the virgin birth very quickly, you will lose the deity of Jesus. For it is from the Holy Spirit where Jesus was in his one nature, God. He got his human nature from Mary. If Jesus also is not deity, then what does that mean for atonement? Can a simple sinner sacrifice himself and atone for the eternal wrath of God? It has to be a son who is truly God and truly man. And they shall call his name. This virgin conceived son, Emmanuel. Here's how one author put it. I can't say it better than him, so I'm just going to quote him. God is with us in that he's with the sick. He's with the sick to heal them. He's with the demon-possessed to free them. He's with the poor in spirit to bless them. He's with the leper to cleanse them. Too many animals in my family. He's with the hungry to feed them. He's with the lost to seek and save them. And I would add, he's with sinners because he died as a sinner. God is truly with us in this virgin-conceived Messiah. Let me put it this way. Some of you know this past week, Thursday I think it was, I had to call 911 for the first time in my life because there was a really bad smoky smell here at the church. Maintenance guy couldn't figure it out. Had to call the fire department. They came in. Eventually they just couldn't find it. But imagine with me that this was an actual, real life and death emergency. Let's say that I'm stuck up in my study and there's fire all around me and I can't get out. And I'm banging on the window. Please, someone help me, please. And then someone walks by and they look up and they can see me banging. They can see the flames all around me. And they say, okay, I'll call 911. That's a great thing, right? They helped me by calling 911. But what if that person said, I'm going to rescue you, and he ran right in? Set aside the lack of wisdom for a moment that would be in actually doing that. But wouldn't that be a quicker and more effective solution to actually rescue that person out of that situation? Jesus did not call 911 to rescue us. He did not say, hey, I got some sinners down there. They're really bad. I really wish someone could help them. Can you send some prophets down to just tell them to knock it off and not be so sinful? Jesus actually came and became a man for sinful sinners. He himself stood in the place of sinful man so that he could rescue us from our sins. Jesus did not save from afar, which then means that we, brothers and sisters, are never alone. The Savior that Jesus is in tandem with the Emmanuel that he is. He is a present Savior. So, friend, that means that even if you can't feel his presence, you can't sense that he is with you, you just feel all alone, it is not true. Jesus came and then went away and said, it's better for you that I go away because I'm sending you someone better. I paraphrase. I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. Jesus is with us on the throne, at the right hand of the throne, interceding for us with his blood that he shed for our sins. And the Holy Spirit is within us, telling us to look up and to look at the sinless Savior who died, and that we can count our soul free because of him. Your feeling of loneliness is not reality. You are never alone. Joseph apparently knew this because he, responding to God's plan, did so obediently. I think I like the word faithfully better, because faithfully has a connotation that because God has been faithful in his plan, I can then be faithful to him. Here's what this means. God is with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Joseph didn't wake up, oh, man, Dad, that was a crazy dream that I had. Maybe he's living with his sister. I don't know, whoever he was living with. And he said, man, you wouldn't believe the dream I had. I had a dream last night that Mary was pregnant. Can you imagine how horrible that would be? No, he knew that it was the truth. As soon as he woke up, he decided to move on what he knew to be true. He knew that this was not a matter of imagination. This was simply a matter of following God in faith. But if you think about it, he was a just man. To Joseph, this was just every other day. Whatever trial he had at work, oh man, I cut my finger on that tool in my carpenter. What do they call it? Carpenter shed? Carpenter shop. There we go. Carpenter shop. I cut my finger in the carpentry shop. Man, that's a horrible thing today. Little trial. He had a huge trial, but what did he do? I'm going to follow Jesus. Deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus. God's plans use and include our obedience. Sometimes we think that God's plan is God's plan. It's just a matter of fate, fatalism, and it doesn't really matter what I do, but no, God works through you to bring about his plan. In this case, Joseph did right, even when he was fearful. He's told not to fear because he was tempted to fear. Perhaps already was fearing, but his anchor was set on what God had said. In this case, what God had literally and immediately said to him through the angel. He said, I'm not going to give in to fear, because fear fails, but I'm just going to follow the Lord. I can't help but wonder if this is at least thematically connected in Matthew chapter 13. We have these two really short parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in all his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The second one. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. He had everything to lose by marrying her. If you think about it, he didn't want to put Mary to shame, but instead he did the unthinkable. He basically said to everyone by connotation, implying, either I'm the immoral father of this child, or I'm going to marry her despite the fact that she's been immoral against me. I'm just going to say, oh, well, my wife is immoral. No big deal. He took the shame that should have been just for her upon himself as well. Do you know of anyone who took undeserved shame upon himself for someone else's sake? Our Lord Jesus did this. In some ways, Joseph is a picture of the son that he would raise. He gave it all up for the sake of the treasure of heaven, this little boy. People may have wandered into his carpenter shop, now that I found that word, carpenter shop, and said, I don't know if I can trust this guy. He either got his wife pregnant out of wedlock, or he allowed his wife to get pregnant and just said it was no big deal. Can I really trust this guy? That's how Sinclair Ferguson put it. He took that shame upon him because he knew that God is faithful. God was faithful in all those generations, 14, 14, and 14 generations, as Matthew counted it. Because he will always save, and he is always with us. He took his wife, meaning he received her into his home once they were allowed to. He provided for her. He protected her. He protected her against the slander and the gossip that may have come up about her. Took the shame upon him, and it says he did not know her until she had given birth. They did not consummate their marriage until they had given birth to, she had given birth to the son. The math is not super precise, but you can generally put it like this. Mary spent 3 months or so with her Auntie Elizabeth. And then if it was a year-long betrothal period, then you're talking 9 more months of not living together, not consummating your marriage, when they could have, according to the law, come together, even though they were still expecting this son. 1 year of no sex, to put it bluntly. That's self-control. Why did Matthew even include that here? Who cares? Is it that they were trying to be extra pure, not given to any temptations? Was it that they were trying to cast off any gossip that may go around, that they could answer questions? I think it's as simply as this. It's so Matthew could highlight in his book that there is 0% chance that this son who was born came from Joseph's genes. And then when he is born, they named him Jesus. It says he called his name Jesus because this is Joseph's account. When you look at chapter 1 and 2 of Luke, Luke says that Mary named him Jesus. The reality is they both named him Jesus, this Savior. There's no ultrasound in this day They know that she's pregnant, but they can't see the baby. So can you imagine? This baby is born. It's a son, a boy, a son. They name him Jesus. And they get to see, to be the first people ever in history to see God incarnate. How cool is that? You mothers and fathers in here, you remember the moment when that child was placed into your arms for the first time, or you will soon experience it. And you weep with joy, and rightfully so. Imagine now if you were Mary and Joseph. Hundreds of years, thousands of years of waiting for the Jewish people, and you get to be the first ones to see God incarnate. But I have even better news for you. Even if you have not given birth to the Messiah, which is literally everyone in here, because Jesus says this at the end of this gospel account, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You may not see him with your literal eyes, but you can see him with eyes of faith. And he is with you right now, helping you in your life and in your scenario. God's big, mysterious plan may not be completely known to you, but you can still, and you must still, trust him in all of these. Or to put it how Cooper did, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. The biggest mercy blessing that has ever been has broken upon your head and the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.